We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. The message this morning has been entitled, Walk According to Your Calling. Walk According to Your Calling. Let's read these verses here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come before you again. Lord, this is it's a sacred time, Lord, where we open up your word and we listen and we hear what you have to say to us, Lord. These are inspired words. These are the words of Paul, but they're your words, Lord, because they've been inspired by you. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to heed what you have given us in these three verses. Pray that you'd help me as I speak, that I would speak clearly, that I would be understandable, and that the Holy Spirit would use the message to encourage and convict hearts, and that you would be honored and glorified in everything that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a tendency in us as Christians, I think, to gravitate towards different portions of Scripture or different genres of Scripture. And I think it's fine if you have a favorite verse or a favorite Bible character or a favorite passage. There's nothing wrong with that. Some are more drawn to the Psalms. Others are more drawn to the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Others prefer the Gospels, where we read about the life of Jesus. Some are fascinated by eschatology, the study of end times. Some love reading the writings of Paul. The list goes on. But in the book of Ephesians here, we are given great theological truths in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we are given instruction in how to live. For the liberal Christian, delving into and contemplating all the minute nuances of theology is all they need. They can do without all the practical instructions, all the do's and the don'ts, all the commandments of Scripture. Those are fine, it's God's word, but that's not what they tend to focus on. And for the legalistic Christian, they eat up the law. They love the commandments. They love the do's and don'ts of Scripture. They would be happy and content just to sit there and say, okay, just tell me what to do. Tell me what I shouldn't do. Tell me what I should do. That's all I need. But either side, if you're in either camp, that's not God's best. We need to have a balanced diet of both the kind of both in order to be the kind of Christ follower God wants us to be. So before we jump into our passage, let's get some background in this book of Ephesians, because we're jumping in right into the middle of this book. So we know the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And as I said before, the first three chapters of this book are primarily doctrinal. And the last three chapters deal with our behavior as Christians, in other words, how we live. In chapter 1, Paul writes that believers have been chosen by God, predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his will, according to the praise of God's glorious grace. We've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, forgiven of all our trespasses, past, present, and future. He lavished upon us the riches of his grace. We have obtained an inheritance according to the purposes of God and the counsel of his will. When we believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance. And that's just chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're told that by the riches of God's mercy, because of the great love that he has for us, we were made alive while we were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been saved by God's grace through faith. And we understand that our salvation is not a result of any good works that we have done, but simply because it is a gift of God. And it's for this reason that none of us can boast. Our salvation is 100% due to the work of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, created by God for good works. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul prays that the believers would be strengthened through the Spirit, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of God's love, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And now we come to our text here in chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And this is not hyperbole. Paul actually was a prisoner in a real prison. He wrote the book of Ephesians while in prison in Rome. And he exhorts them to live a certain way, even if the result is imprisonment. The Christian life is not always easy. For some, it's a very difficult path, and this is the life that we read of Paul. Paul endured much for the sake of the gospel, but he did it willingly, and he did it with all his heart. But we've been commanded to carry our cross and to follow Christ. And sometimes following Christ means enduring hardship. It means enduring ridicule for his name. For some, it means imprisonment, and for others, it means death. And so he's stressing the importance of being faithful regardless of the consequences. So we see in the very beginning of this verse, in verse 1, he uses the word therefore. Now the word therefore is a very important word. It's a word that we might be tempted to kind of skip over, but it's a transitional word. So whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask, what is the therefore there for? And it means for this reason or as a result. Okay, so 99% of chapters 1 through 3 are what we call indicatives. Okay, I know it's kind of a big word, but bear with me. They're called indicatives. But what we will cover for the bulk of this message are imperatives. Okay, an indicative is what God has done or what we are in Christ. An imperative is what you should do or what God has commanded you to do. And this is what separates the first three chapters of this book and the last three chapters of this book. In addition, this is what separates the gospel of Jesus Christ from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says what you do for your God determines your standing before your God. But according to God's word, what God has already done determines your standing before him. This is exactly why we rejoice in Jesus Christ, because the work has already been done. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. It was finished. First John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." And this is, I think, that verse sums up what Christianity is. And Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans, where he takes the first 11 chapters and he teaches almost exclusively theology. But then in chapter 12, verse 1, he appeals to them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And he transitions to living out the theology that he just taught. And so this is why I took the time to remind you of what God has already done for us and what he will continue to do for us. The indicatives are what motivate us to obey the imperatives. So because of your position in Christ, because he chose you, because he granted or gave you of his own free will and according to his sovereign purposes, faith, grace, mercy, forgiveness, an imperishable inheritance, because he blessed you with every spiritual blessing, even though you did not seek after God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to be regenerated without the power of the Holy Spirit, even when you were an enemy of God, a child of Satan in your unredeemed state, even in that condition, God opened your eyes and revealed the truth to you and drew you unto himself and called you his own. It is for these reasons that you should be committed to Christ, to be a living sacrifice, to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, to obey his commandments, to be willing to serve God in whatever way he leads you. These truths are the foundation on which we as believers stand. But we must understand biblical doctrine before we can truly understand and embrace what has been commanded of us. And so that's why I gave a review of the first three chapters, because it's of the utmost importance that we understand that we understand what God has done for us. So here in chapter 4, Paul transitions from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct. We weren't given these great truths to become eggheads, to fill our minds with a bunch of theology. Okay? If that happens, we have a tendency to become prideful, to become arrogant because we know more theology than somebody else. We're to know theology, but we're to use it. We were given the truth to use in our everyday lives, day in and day out. Unapplied or misapplied doctrine is of no use, and even can be damaging in some cases. So we must take these marvelous truths and correctly apply them to our lives. So keep that in mind as we work through these verses here. So he says, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul frequently uses the word walk as a description for practical, everyday living. It describes what we think, what we say, and what we do on a day in and day out basis. It's how we live. And we are commanded throughout Scripture to walk or to move towards Christ's likeness. Another word for this would be sanctification. Now, why does he say the word walk? Why doesn't he use the word run? Now, it does tell us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with patience the race that is set before us. But, you know, if you think about walking, there's nothing exciting about that. There's nothing extraordinary about walking. It's a pretty mundane thing. It's something that most of us can do. And so if you relate that to the Christian walk, it's something that when you walk faithfully in your walk with God, it's something that typically doesn't bring a lot of accolades. You're not going to get a lot of praise from others for your faithful walk with God. Most Christians don't receive a lot of notoriety for their service to the Lord. Most of us will not become a great world-renowned preacher, author, or missionary. We won't have the ministry or the following of a Charles Spurgeon or a D.L. Moody or a Jonathan Edwards or a John Piper. And that's okay. Because God isn't looking for famous people. He's looking for faithful people. Walking with the Lord is not flashy, and sometimes it may seem like you're not accomplishing much. You may think, why am I doing this? I don't see the results of my faithful service to the Lord. It may seem like people aren't noticing what you're doing, or that you're not getting the credit that you deserve. There may be times when people don't see the time, effort, and energy you put into serving. But instead, some people may see your faults. They may see your flaws, and they may even point them out to you. But I want you to be encouraged, Christian, because God sees your service. And this is why we serve. It's for Him. We serve people, but not just because of people. We serve because of God, because of Jesus Christ. So he says, walk or live in a way that shows you are worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, at first glance, when we read this, it may seem that Paul is saying, live in a certain way that shows you're worthy or that you deserve your salvation. But it's clear from Scripture that this cannot be what he's saying, because we understand that we don't deserve our salvation. We can't ever pay back God for our salvation. What he's saying is, you've been given this great gift of salvation, now go live it. Live like it. Show the world what it means to be a Christian. Show the world what it means to be Christ-like, like a Christ follower. And so this terminology that Paul uses, walk, is given throughout Scripture. He gives it in multiple places in his letters. We also read about it in John. Let me give you a few examples. We're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk wisely. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk by faith. We're to walk properly. We're to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in good works. We're to walk in truth. We're to walk after God's commandments. We're also given examples of men who walked with God. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, just to mention a few. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus Christ is our in-the-flesh example of how we are to walk in this world. Then he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We also see this calling mentioned in verse 4, where he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, this word call is not the same way that we use the word call in our modern-day English. We think of calling like you get a phone call from someone. Okay, you get a phone call from a telemarketer or from your boss, right? That's a call that you can turn down. You can decide you don't want to answer that phone call. Okay? But this call is something different. And in the Bible, there is a general call to salvation. such as in the case of Matthew 22, verse 14, where it says, many are called, but few are chosen. But here the Greek word is kaleo, which means to call into one's presence or to summon. It has the idea of a king summoning someone into his presence. And if a king calls you into his presence, you will come because he has power and authority. And this term is frequently used by Paul throughout his letters. I'll give you just a few examples. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've been called out of darkness into light, out of our sinful, depraved state into the light of salvation, into God's family. Paul speaks of the Corinthian believers in this way. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Later in that same chapter, Paul says this in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. He then goes on to say that God chose the foolish, he chose the weak, he chose the low and despised. And why? So that no one would boast. If you had any part in your salvation, if you could get credit for any part of your salvation, you would take it. And you would boast in your salvation. Romans 8, verse 30. This is part of the, what's called the golden chain of redemption. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see from this verse that predestination leads to calling. And then calling leads to what? Justification. So church, this calling is this is what we call the particular call to salvation. It's the irresistible call. It's the effectual call. And this call always results in salvation. Then in verse 2, we see that your calling results in character. And this is where we get into how we are to live as believers. How do we live according to our calling? We have humility. It's the first characteristic on Paul's list here. Humility. Humility is not a character trait that is deemed to be attractive by the world. It seems the way to get ahead is to build yourself up, to boast, to brag about yourself. You know, that's how you get ahead in life. That's how you climb the corporate ladder. That's how you get what you want. You tell others how great you are, how good you are, how talented you are. But humility or humbleness, biblically, is this. It's understanding who you are in light of your sin, in light of what you deserve, which is eternal damnation, and understanding the holiness of God. In church, we've been enlightened as believers. God has given us an understanding of his holiness. Not in its fullness. We won't understand the fullness of God's holiness this side of eternity. But we have a limited understanding of how holy God is and how depraved and wicked we are. Humility is having an acute awareness that without God's grace, you are a depraved, wicked sinner deserving of eternal hell. You know what? We're born being selfish and proud. Okay? That little baby looks precious. It looks cute. But that little baby is a sinner. It's our default condition. And left in our sinful state, we are constantly strategizing and planning how to get what we want. And in the process, we sin due to our lusts and the things that we say and do. And even as Christians, even after having been given a new heart, this is still a battle. That propensity in us to seek comfort, money, pleasure, power is still there. And sometimes, though we don't intend to, we sin by hurting others because of our pride and self-centeredness. And that is a reality that is far too common in our lives as Christians. We hurt the people around us because of our pride. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a contrast between a prideful religious man and a humble man. The Pharisee says, "I'm glad I'm not like these other horrible, rotten sinners." That's basically what he said. He compares himself to others that he views are beneath him. He sees himself as being above them, being better than them. On the other hand, you have the tax collector. And what does he do? He smites his chest, bows his head, and simply says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is a perfect picture of what humility is. That's the kind of heart that we are to have. God exalts the humble. This is real humility. It's knowing that you don't deserve one blessing. You don't deserve one good thing in your life. You don't even deserve the air that you're breathing right now. It's been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The humble Christian esteems others above himself. He seeks ways to be a blessing to others, and he takes action and meets those needs that he can meet. And if you think about it, pride really is the sin that gave birth to all other sins. What was the sin of Lucifer? He was prideful. He wanted to be elevated to a position greater than God himself. In the garden, Eve's sin was pride. She wasn't content with the way that God had made her. She wanted to be like God, and so she sinned against him. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, gives us a list of the seven things that God hates. One of those things is haughty eyes. It's the first sin mentioned on that list. The last one is one who sows discord among brothers. Folks, think about this. Pride manifested is the quickest way to destroy a church. Pride will tear up a church. And how do we do this? Do we do this by physically harming one another? We do it through our words. The book of James has a lot to say about the tongue. James 4, 1 through 3 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Pride destroys relationships. It ruins families. It causes animosity and coldness and bitterness and divorce and marriages. And yes, even Christian marriages. Pride causes church splits. Pride, and we'll get to this later on in the message when we talk about unity, but pride is the number one enemy of unity. And I think pride is subtle. Pride tends to slip in the back door, so to speak. It's not something that we're always very aware of in our lives. So how do you treat others? We must examine ourselves to make sure that pride hasn't snuck in. Ask yourself, are my thoughts about this person right? Do I see others the way that God sees them? Do I see myself the way that God sees me? Am I showing mercy to them as God shows them mercy? Am I seeking power or position that God has not given me? The next one on the list, gentleness. We need to walk in gentleness. And the word meekness is frequently used in the New Testament. Meekness is not weakness. Some people believe that if you're meek, that you're weak, and it's not the case. Meekness is a controlled strength, a tender strength, a self-control. Paul charges Timothy to be kind to everyone and to correct his opponents with gentleness. The pastor elder is not to be brash. He's not to be arrogant. He's not to have a know-it-all attitude. As Christians, we are to share the gospel with gentleness and respect. We read that in 1 Peter 3:15. When we give the gospel to others, we give it out of love for Christ and love for them. And we don't scold people for their sin, but we kindly show them that forgiveness is available through our Savior Jesus Christ. And we know that meekness is not weakness because we are commanded to approach a Christian brother or sister who's caught up in sin and to do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's Galatians 6, verse 1. It takes great strength to confront a fellow believer in their sin, to be clear and direct, but also to do it with kindness and gentleness. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then we see that the third character trait here is patience. Patience. Now, patience is used in one of two ways in the New Testament. It can be used to describe someone who endures trials, as in the case of James 1:3, where it says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Just another way to describe patience as we endure trials. But in this context here, it literally means long temper. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. The King James says long-suffering. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Whether you have patience or not is revealed when things don't go your way, when life doesn't go the way that you want it to go, when your boss acts unfairly towards you, when your teacher springs a big assignment on you, when your kids misbehave When your spouse forgets to pick up something from the store? When others don't live up to your expectations? When you're mistreated or slandered? These are all opportunities that come upon us almost every single day. There's ample opportunity to show impatience. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." James 1:19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Oh, how we need to heed these instructions. We don't need to speak right away. We need to bite our tongue and wait. How many times did we see Jesus display patience? He was patient with the large crowds as they pressed upon him, with those who only followed him because they wanted to see a miracle. He was patient with his disciples when they had little faith, when they failed to understand Jesus' ministry. He was patient with Peter when he denied him three times. He was patient with Thomas when he said, "Unless I see the prints in his hands and feet, I will not believe." God was patient with the wicked in the days of Noah. He was patient with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they failed to trust him, when they disobeyed. He was patient with the children of Israel. How patient has God been with you? How many times have you sinned against God? How many times have you been discontent in your life? Failed to trust him to meet your needs? How many times have you been impatient with God, thinking God should do something according to your timeline instead of his? Then we are commanded to bear with one another. To bear with one another. This word bear or forbear means to endure something unpleasant or difficult. And Paul knows the condition of our flesh. He knows our tendency to be prideful, unkind, impatient, and unloving towards others. And folks, we need to understand that God has given us different personalities. Some of us are laid back. Some of us have a lot of energy. We have different likes and different dislikes. We have different hobbies. We come from different, vastly different backgrounds. Some of us were born poor. Some of us were born wealthy. We grew up in different denominations with different doctrinal beliefs. We have different besetting sins, different points of view, different opinions. We have our own personality quirks. We have our own idiosyncrasies. And sometimes these things can cause division between us. They can be a source of strife. And we can even be at odds with one another. Therefore, we must bear with one another. And how do we do this? We do this in love. It's our love for Christ and our love for his people that enable us to sacrificially love the brethren. Let me remind you of a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. This is love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Being humble meek, and patient are all characteristics of the one who loves others. And when you love others, you forbear. Finally, he says, eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Despite all the potential differences we may have, we are all one. Our scripture reading this morning reminds us of that, that we are all part of one body, the body of Christ. And we all must work together. That's unity. Jesus Christ is our head. Regardless of your background, regardless of where you are in your walk with God, we're all in the same family. And I think there's a tendency in us to favor our immediate family members over our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. We're exhorted over and over again to love God's family, to love our brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance with each other that you may not have with a brother or a sister in your family or your mom or your dad. Doesn't mean we love them any less. But this is what binds us together. He mentions the bond of peace. That bond is Jesus Christ. He is why we're here. We're here to worship him. And this is why we can put aside our differences. This is why that even though we are different in so many ways, we can come together and worship in unity and serve him in unity. We come together because of a common goal. We endeavor to love, honor, serve, and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I exhort you, church family, be humble, be gentle, be patient, deal with others in love, because this is who God created you to be. May you walk according to your calling. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for the time that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for these exhortations that we've received from the Apostle Paul. And Lord, this having these characteristics doesn't happen by itself. Lord, it's not something we can muster up and just be determined to do these things. Determination alone will not get the job done. Father, we need to rely and depend on your Holy Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you would help each one of us to live in this way, that we would exhibit these characteristics. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would not leave us quickly as we depart from this church today, but that it might stay with us for this week and on, that we would remember these truths and apply them to our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.